Seeing as Christmas Eve, I thought I'd give you a Christmas message this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 to 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Luke chapter 2 verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Thank you once again, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for preserving it for us and for the faithful men who have kept it, Lord, safe and preserved for your sake and for those who faithfully translated it into our language today. So we just pray that we would cherish it, that we would learn from it, and more importantly, Lord, that we would live it in our lives. And we just pray for your blessing upon us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Caesar Augustus. It's quite an imposing sort of name, Caesar Augustus. Well, let me give you a bit of a history of Caesar Augustus. He was known by many names throughout his life. He was born Gaius Octavius after his father, and historians typically refer to him simply as Octavius or Octavian until he was adopted by Julius Caesar. You know Julius Caesar, the one that was taken care of by Brutus, his own friend, in 44 BC. Upon his adoption, he took Caesar's name and became Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus, adding to his names, in accordance with, well, that was Roman adopting naming standards. So if you were adopted into a family, you adopted their names as well. So he was then known as Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. In 42 BC, Octavian, or as we know, Caesar Augustus, began the Temple of Divus Lilius, or the Temple of the Comet Star, and added this name to himself, Divi Filius, which means, the Son of the Divine. Yep. So as part of his deification as Caesar. See, Caesars, like the Egyptian pharaohs, were considered gods in their own right. So he then became known as Gaius Julius Caesar Divi Filius, the Son of the Divine. Interesting title he took on for himself. 4 years later, Octavian replaced the original name, or his pre-name, what was called Gaius, and his first name Julius, with the title Imperator. Okay, the title with which the troops that he had understood him or recognized him by. So he then became officially known as Imperator Caesar Divi Filius. 9 years later, after he defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra, he took on another title, which the Roman Senate gave him, which was the term Augustus. So he then became known as Imperator Caesar Divi Filius Augustus. And in 27 BC is when he took on that name Augustus, which is what we commonly know him now as Caesar Augustus. For those of you who maybe know, we have a month in the year called August. Guess who that's named after? Augustus. Okay, so he has a whole month named after him. And for those of you who didn't know, July was Julius Caesar. So we have 2 months of the year that are named after those two emperors of the Roman Empire. Before that, before that month was called August, after him, it was called Sextus, the actual month, which simply means the sixth. That's why all the months after August are actually lengths of time. Sept, ember, means simply seven. October means eight. November means nine. And December, or dec, as we get the name decimal from, means 10. That tells you that our calendars have changed over the time, because originally the 10th month of the Roman Empire was December, because that was their 10th month and they called it 10th. Just some background information for you. On top of him having this illustrious title of being named the son of the divine and Augustus, and having a month named after him, Caesar Augustus also had his face on all the coins in the Roman Empire. If you turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verse 24, we'll read a couple of verses that you're probably very, very familiar with, but which refer specifically to him. Luke 20:24, Jesus speaks to those around him who were testing him about his faithfulness to God, and whether it was right to give taxation to Rome, or to pay Rome money. And he said, "Show me a penny," in verse 24. "Whose image and subscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Guess which Caesar that was. That was Caesar Augustus. And we have a number of coins still around today with his face on it, which they've found and they're in museums. Caesar Augustus was an absolutely powerful individual, the most powerful man at that time in the entire world, with authority over the greatest land area the world had ever known. Egypt, which he had conquered, because he'd gone to war with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, was considered then his own playground. It was considered his. Okay, he was the leader of the most powerful army in the world, had his face upon currency, had a month of the year named after him, was deified by his own people with the title Son of the Divine, had a temple honouring him, and whenever he gave a decree, it had to be followed. It was in the shadow of this imposing and powerful individual that this decree, as we read in our passage this morning, was issued by him. A decree that would affect the world of Caesar. No doubt the Romans felt that every place or person outside of the Roman Empire was really a backward, not part of the world, if you understand it. So they considered, when they spoke the world, when they mentioned the word world, it was only the Roman world, because everything else was barbaric. Everything else was not ordered. Everything else was not properly governed. So therefore, they were just, all the areas outside of Rome were simply barbaric areas that needed governance, and eventually they would come under Roman rule. So Luke chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days," so in the days of Caesar Augustus, "that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." One of the things that Augustus is known historically for is that he reformed the taxation system of the entire Roman Empire. And he determined, and that determined the amount of money that came into Rome. And because of what he did, Rome became a more and more powerful powerful empire. Before Augustus, his predecessors, or those who came before him, would demand a tribute. So from all the areas, let's say Israel, so they conquered Israel, for instance, and then they said originally that they wanted a tribute. So from the king or whoever was ruling over Israel. And that was really sporadic. Sometimes they'd get it, sometimes they wouldn't, sometimes they'd be whinging about it, whatever. So what Augustus did was actually to say, no, let's stop this tribute business. and let's tax the entire world. So one of the things he's known for is his ability, or the way he changed or reformed the taxation system of the Roman government. According to one encyclopedia, it says that the measures of taxation in the reign of Augustus were determined by a population census, which, with fixed quotas for each province, citizens of Rome and Italy paid indirect taxes, while direct taxes were extracted from the provinces. So if you were lucky enough to be a Roman citizen living in Italy, so if you're Italian, didn't have to pay direct taxes, you paid something like what we would call the GST, right? So the more you bought, the more tax you paid. If you were outside of central Rome and you were in a province that had been conquered, for instance, you had to pay direct taxes. Taxes on whatever you earned, taxes for whatever you owed or owned, and the more you had, the more taxes you had to pay. But the interesting thing for us here, and what I found while I was doing a bit of research about Caesar in this particular time, is this term which says that the taxation that he decided to impose on the world was determined by a population census. Well, to do a population census, guess what? You have to count the number of people, don't you? And that's exactly what was happening here. That's why Joseph and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem. Augustus, in one more point I'm going to share with you, changed or eventually got rid of what they called private tax collectors. So originally the Rome, what they would do is they wouldn't have employees who they'd pay to collect taxes. They would pay people who ran their own businesses who bid for that right. So, for example, if you were in Israel, you could bid, if you had the ability to be able to collect taxes in that place, you'd bid to the Roman government to buy that right. And so the highest bidder would give that money across to the Roman government. You'd have to give that. And then what they would do is that any extra money that they would collect from the people, they would pocket themselves. These people were known as publicans. Do you know that term in the Bible? Publicans? Okay. That's why you had publicans in the Bible. That's why they were hated so much in the Bible, because publicans, right, were seen as being in cahoots with the Roman government. But not only that, these people became rich because they would say to the Roman government, all right, we'll give you, you know, $10 million, okay? And the Roman government will say, bang, sold. Give us our $10 million. And then what they would do is they'd do every underhanded trick to try to extract as much money as they could above $10 million from the people, because every extra dollar they made, guess what, would be in their own pocket. That's why they were hated so much. And so in Jerusalem and Israel in those days, you had publicans. Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. Now, one thing that Caesar Augustus is known for is getting rid of publicans. But he didn't get rid of them straight away in the provinces. He got rid of them in Italy. So in Italy and in central Rome, he made them all paid positions because people weren't happy about the system over there. But he didn't care too much about the provinces. So in Jesus' day, you had publicans. But look at this. In Matthew 9, verse 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom," a tax collector. "And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Now, that was a legitimate question, because publicans were normally rip-off merchants. They were people who would take advantage of everyone else and they'd try and get as much money as they could. So Jesus gives them their answer and he answers it very well, as he always did. But there's an interesting point here, is that Matthew himself was a tax collector or a publican. Now the very next verse, in verse 10. So in one verse he's saying he calls Matthew to come follow him. So Matthew becomes a disciple of Jesus. The very next verse, in verse 10, you see Jesus sitting down and eating with a whole lot of publicans and sinners. And the Pharisees get upset about this because Pharisees don't like righteous people mixing with lowlifes. And they ask Jesus, what are you mixing with all these people for? And Jesus basically said, those who are well don't need a physician, it's those who are sick who need a physician. But the interesting thing is, what was Jesus doing sitting with all these publicans? Well, guess what? Matthew would have had a whole lot of friends in publican circles. You know, when you're a tax collector, you probably spend a whole lot of time with other tax collectors who were all working for the same sort of thing. Matthew wouldn't necessarily owned the whole business. He would have been working for someone else, okay, who owned that right to collect taxes for Rome. So there would have been a whole group of these guys. So when Matthew decided to follow Jesus, it was natural for him to invite them along and say, come and listen to this guy that I've just met. And I'm following him now because I've given up that life. Okay? As a province of Rome, Israel had to pay its fair share of taxes. And you had to return, according to this passage, to the city of your birth and lineage so that they could get accurate numbers in order to determine how much that area owed to the Roman government. The reason for this is quite simple. You see, even in those days, I mean, we've had censuses here in Australia, right? So when you have a census here, and only recently I think they've changed the way they do it. They want, on a particular night of the year, they want you to actually say where you were, how many people were in the house and stuff like that. Well, the Roman government said, no, we don't want to do it this way. We want you to go back to your place of birth, where your hometown is, because part of their taxation system was determined by what your inheritance was going to be. And where were you going to inherit most of your land? It was where you were born. Because normally, people in those days would pass their land down from generation to generation to the firstborn or wherever else it was, and that was no different to the Jews. So what they did is they forced people to go back to their hometown where their family was, because they may have moved for other reasons or for business reasons. People were moving around all over the place like we do today. You may be living, you know, for a number of years in one particular place where you grew up, but then when you get married, you might move out or whatever it is. But you know something? Maybe your dad still owns the house and land that you're one day going to inherit. So they want you to go back to where you were born, so they have a rough indication of how much inheritance money they were going to eventually get as well. So they wanted to make sure to get a right number for each area. And it says here that Joseph had to go back to his hometown. Maybe he moved from Bethlehem. Maybe he was born in Bethlehem. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe his parents had moved out of Bethlehem. Maybe his grandparents had moved out of Bethlehem. We don't know the answer to that. What we do know is it says in verse 4 that Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, just let me give you a quick summary of what was happening over here. Galilee is in the north. Galilee is like a state, roughly, right, in Israel. So roughly in the north. And then you had Judea, which was roughly the centre where Jerusalem was, sitting in the middle of it. So he had to travel from Nazareth, which was a town in Galilee. Okay, it's a bit like saying when you need to go from Bendigo in the state of Victoria down to another state in another town. And basically Bethlehem was another small town in Judea. So he had to travel all that way. And it was roughly according to Google, it's roughly about a 10 kilometer journey from Jerusalem. Okay. Now, why is Bethlehem called the city of David? Never wondered that. Well, turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because it mentions there that he was of the house and lineage of David, but the city which he was going to, called Bethlehem, it called the city of David. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, tells us why it was called the city and continued to be called the city of David. It says there, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among them for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Why is it called the city of David? That's where he was born. That's where he grew up. That's where he looked after the sheep for his dad. That's where the property that his father owned would be passed down the line. Okay? So there's something else that we need to take into account. Even though Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, who would eventually become the king of Israel because of God's choice, further to this, God made a promise to David that his kingdom would be established forever. Not only did God promise David that he'd be the king and anoint him as the king, but God promised David, after he'd given him rest from the wars around him, that his kingdom would be established forever. And this is what we call an unconditional promise of God. You know what an unconditional promise is? What's a conditional promise? A conditional promise is where I'll promise you this if you do this, right? It's conditional. That way, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, then I don't have to fulfill my promise. This promise that God made to David, that there would be someone to sit on his throne forever, was what we call an unconditional promise. And turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we look at this particular thing, which relates directly to our story and to Christmas. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. God had made an unconditional promise to King David that someone would come, or that he would continue to have someone sitting on his throne forever. Second Samuel 7:12 says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," this is God speaking to David, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," that means you're going when you die and are buried, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom," that he did with King Solomon. "He shall build an house for my name," which is exactly what Solomon did, and we call that Solomon's temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I shall chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." And verse 16 is where the promise comes in. He says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." He doesn't say to King David, "If you do this, I'm going to give you this." No, he simply says, "By the way, the next king that comes from you, I'm going to establish his kingdom. I'm going to make sure he builds me a house. And I'm going to establish that throne and your house, your lineage, forever." What's interesting is that God fulfilled this promise, or part of this promise, already in King Solomon. Look at what it says there. He says that "my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul." You know Saul, if you've read your Bible and you read the stories of King Saul, Saul got God upset a number of times by things which he did. And I think they reached a particular point where Saul basically was the last straw. And God says, "I'm taking the kingdom away from you." And he told Samuel to go and anoint David as the new and upcoming king. Saul didn't like that, so he spent much of his time trying to track David down so he could knock him off, which he didn't get done. So God withdrew his mercy from Saul, but he said to King Solomon that he wasn't going to do that. Hands up who says that King Solomon had a perfect rule. He didn't have a perfect rule. None of you think that Solomon had a perfect rule. A good rule? Solomon, we recognize as the one who asked God for wisdom, right? And we often look at those verses and say, look, what a right thing he asked for. He didn't ask for riches, didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom. And God says, I'm going to give you wisdom. So what, Solomon became the wisest man in the world. So a lot of the Proverbs and things we have in our Bible are attributable directly to him. But Solomon did a number of things which you have to look at and say, hang on a sec, how did God let you get away with that? For instance, how many concubines did Solomon have?
1,000.
Too many? Well, what's too many concubines?
Too many.
No, it's too many. He had hundreds of concubines. He had, how many wives did he have?
Too many mother-in-laws.
Too many mother-in-laws as well. Look, Solomon did things which were really not guided by the wisdom which God gave him, but which were guided by the wisdom of the world. See, because in those days, if you were a king and you wanted to have peace around you, what you would do is you'd intermarry with the daughters or whatever it is of the king from next door. Because if you married his daughter, you know, you were family then, and you didn't fight against each other. You actually built up alliances that way. Did God direct him to marry all those women? No. He decided to do that of his own accord. Problem number one. Did God disown him? No. God continued to show him mercy. The other thing that he did, which really ruined the apple cart over there, was the women that he married were not Jews. They weren't believers. Most of these women were actually believers in other religions. So you had women who were worshipping Ashtaroth and Baal and all these nasty, and Moloch and all these nasty gods, right, who he allowed to bring their worship into Israel. So wise choice? Very, very bad choice. Because these women brought in their false gods and corrupted much of Israel because of that. They set up their temples, they set up their altars and sacrificed things to their gods, and he just let it go. He's fine with it. So God allowed that to happen. He didn't take away his mercy from Solomon, but did Solomon make a lot of bad choices? He did. He made a lot of bad choices. Now, that tells me one thing, that God's promise was unconditional. He didn't say, oh, if your son does a perfect job for me, or if your son does this and does that. God said the promise he made to David was that I'm going to establish your throne forever. And he did that. In verse 16 it says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now that's a kingdom. That's a rule. And we find that during the reign of Caesar Augustus, that God was showing that he was not going to renege on that promise. During the reign of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, God was going to prove that this promise was still in play. This promise he hadn't forgotten about. That's why the verse mentions that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. The lineage of David would be ensured by God to make sure that a king would always be present to sit on the throne of King David. There's two ways of fulfilling that particular promise. God could have either made sure that there was a direct descendant of David after David forever. So you can have a child and a child and a child, and one generation after another, there's always going to be a king sitting on that throne, correct? That's one way that God could have fulfilled that promise, made sure that forever David's descendants would always sit on the throne. God didn't do it that way. The other way of doing it was having one descendant who would sit on the throne forever. And that's what he fulfilled in Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 31 with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Look at what the angel tells Mary. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom And of his kingdom there shall be no end. This was the fulfillment of the promise that God made to King David. Okay? This is the promise that throne would continually be occupied by a descendant of David. And that's where this passage becomes so critical for us. But someone might argue that Jesus was not really a proper descendant of David, was he? Was Joseph his real dad? No, he wasn't. I mean, Joseph wasn't his direct father. Joseph didn't have intercourse with Mary and make Jesus. Joseph was only really a stepdad to him. So someone could argue and say, oh, hang on a sec, that's not really a fulfillment because Jesus is not even of the proper lineage of David. But that might be true, except for the fact that he was also a descendant of David through Mary's line. You'll notice in your Bibles that in Luke and in Matthew, there are two lineages given of Jesus, and they don't match. Funny thing is that leading up to a certain point, they're the same. But then after a certain point, they're different. And guess where that point is? At King David. At King David. So both of these lineages go from all the way back. They reach King David, both of them do, and then all of a sudden they split. And what it shows you is that through one line, it went through King Solomon, David's son. The other line went through Nathan, David's other son. So what we find is that through Mary and Joseph, Jesus was of the house and lineage of David. The fact that Joseph wasn't his direct father doesn't mean very much when both of your parents are from the same lineage. The reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem was because of a prophecy that God had made. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah, towards the end of the Old Testament. It says there, but thou, Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is the prophecy that had to be fulfilled because Caesar Augustus made a decree that you had to go back to your hometown to have a census because I want to tax you. Look at the way God lines things up. Did Caesar Augustus know about this decree this prophecy that the Messiah or the one who would become the king of Israel would be born in Bethlehem? No idea. Wouldn't have had a clue about that. Yet unwittingly, in trying to fulfill his own purposes and own things, Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, played directly into God's hands and made it so that the one who was promised, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That tells you that Jesus had lived forever before, and he was the Son of God, would be born in this particular place. So even though Joseph and Mary were traveling to Bethlehem because of a census, and because, you know, they had to get there because it was under Roman rule and you had to pay your taxes, you know something? God had purposed it a long time before, that Jesus was going to be born there, and God's plans are never thwarted. What I find amazing is that God is able to align what's happening in the world exactly to his own plan. Regardless of how bad people are, regardless of what they think they're doing against God, for God, whatever it is, God's purposes are always, always achieved. So then it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 5, as we continue, they went there to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Espoused wife, that's an interesting term, isn't it? Well, she was espoused to him. They hadn't had intercourse yet. They hadn't consummated the marriage even. He was bringing her down. She was pregnant because the Holy Ghost had actually had made sure that the Son of God was going to be born through her. Now, as I read this, I'm sure of a couple of things. What I'm sure about is that Joseph didn't want to be traveling from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem to be doing a census so he could pay his taxes. No one would have wanted to travel that far. And he definitely didn't want to be traveling that far with an espoused wife who was fully pregnant and almost ready to give birth. But he did it anyway. And it was obvious that they couldn't book their accommodation ahead of time through Trivago, What If, Stays, or anything else like that. Those apps just weren't around just then. I mean, we've come back from a nice breakaway, and we had a couple of weeks away, and, you know, it was nice. You just go on the internet and you say, all right, let me have a look over here. What hotels and what apartments, whatever it is, are available, and how much they cost, and how many stars they've got, and what reviews. I mean, can you imagine today just driving on a holiday and not knowing where you're, what accommodation is going to be waiting for you, what's there? No, we can't imagine that even these days. But Joseph and Mary had to take off from Nazareth with Mary out here and had to work their way down to Bethlehem without even knowing what was going to await them over there. They had to trust in God. And just to give you the perspective over here, if you're traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem today, it'll take you about 2.5 hours by car. 2.5 hours by car. Now, they didn't have cars in those days. Or if you wanted to walk it, it would take you about 30 hours of walking. That's a decent trip, isn't it? I mean, whether he put her on a donkey or a whatever else it is, it wouldn't have been travelling more than about 10 kilometres an hour. So they've got a good 30 hours of travel heading from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Wouldn't have been the most comfortable trip either. So I want you to consider that and consider Mary's condition. And you'll understand what sort of thing they might have been going through. I mean, he's a guy who's got a fully pregnant wife. He has to put her on a donkey or whatever else it is. And they're walking all the way down for 30 hours on their way to Bethlehem and not knowing what's going to meet you when you get to the other end. Ladies, how would you have liked this trip, being in that condition? What hospital was going to be there waiting for you when you arrived and you were ready to give birth? No idea. Couldn't God have made this a bit easier? Surely he could have made it so they could have avoided this massive trip. You know, Joseph could have lived in Bethlehem. Mary could have lived in Bethlehem. They wouldn't have had to move at all. And they could have moved up to Nazareth later. No. He could have made Mary pregnant a bit later. No. Surely could have made things a bit easier on them, considering their circumstances, but he didn't. Now, I know the temptation that we have is often to ask these types of questions when things are difficult for us. Ever fallen that trap? God, why didn't you... God, you could have just... Surely it would have been easy for you to do this, that or the other. Why do you allow me to go through all this headache when you could have made it so much easier for me? And I know we ask ourselves those questions because it's the first thing that comes to our mind. Normally when we go through difficulty, when people that we know and love go through illnesses, and maybe when we go through illnesses, why are you allowing this to happen? In our minds, we often find the solutions very simple, don't we? We often find it very, very simple to fix things up and say, you know, God, you could have done this. But yet God doesn't do it the easy way. What I want you to learn from this is that even though Mary was chosen to bring the Saviour of the world into the world, Joseph was a godly man from every indication, God didn't make it easy for them. In fact, God made it quite difficult for them. But everything that God allows has a purpose. And we shouldn't allow our finite minds in our limited circumstances and what we know in a very, very limited fashion to play tricks on us. Because we don't know all the other circumstances that God does. And I mean, when you look at the difficulty they would have had with a 30-hour trip with a pregnant woman like Mary, it got even worse when they got there. Look at verse 6 and 7. And it says there, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Those couple of words have so much within them and actually signify so much that we often miss what's actually happening. I mean, God allowed them to go through a 30-hour journey together, at least 30-hour journey together, and then they get, you know, surely God, you could have worked out the accommodation for them when they got there. Could God have done that? Could God have worked out that there would have been a hotel room available or some place where they could have stayed, a nice clean place, so that Jesus was born in a nice clean environment? Who says yes, God could have done that? Of course he could have. Could have had a palace waiting for them when he arrived. He didn't. He was in fact born in a stable. What we would classify as a stable today, a place where animals were kept and housed away from the cold and the weather. And to top things off, he wasn't just born in a dirty stable, okay? Don't think of where he was born as a nice clean place. It would not have been a nice clean place. For those of you who don't like the smell of manure and those sorts of things, that's the precise environment in which he was born. But to top things off, there's two more things that we often take for granted. The term laid in a manger sounds like actually almost like a romantic term. He was laid in a manger. Wait, you know what a manger is? A manger is the feeding trough where the cows and goats and things eat their food. So you can imagine Joseph and Mary. I don't know if there was a midwife floating around here. But she had to give birth on a dirty stable floor, and the only place I could put him when he was born was a box used by animals to eat. And I can't imagine Joseph's, the way he responded. But if your son was being born into the world, if your wife was there and you were the one helping her give birth, and then you're looking for a place, where are we going to put him? And there's only a place where there's food, where there's animal food in there, and you're desperately trying to clean that out. of the food to put him in there. And then you say to yourself, what are we going to clothe him in? They had no clothes. They had no... I mean, I love it when when people have babies these days and they come with the nice little, clothes and they're all beautiful and everything and they're all... you know what swaddling clothes are? Are strips of material, ripped strips of material that they just had to wrap him up in. And that was the king of the universe, born in that way. Did God make it simple for his own son? He didn't. Did he make it simple and easy for Joseph and Mary? He didn't. Yet at the same time, God was fulfilling a promise in the most amazing way. Imagine if the story had changed. Imagine instead of Jesus being born in that sort of way, when he arrived to Bethlehem, there was princes and all these people waiting to meet him, and he was born in a beautiful hospital and then delivered to a palace, and he was... what would happen to that story? What would happen to all those sermons about the humble birth of our Saviour? What would happen to all those Christmas carols? All the people that have been inspired over the last 2,000 years to strive and persist in their lives when they had difficulties? What about those who were born in poverty, ignored by the world, with all of its busyness, and disregarded by the people who are in power, like Caesar Augustus? There'd be plenty of sermons that could not have been preached. There were plenty of lives that would mean there'd be plenty of lives who could not be inspired. We can have hope when the world one day says to us, there's no room in this place for you. Because it says there was no room for him when he arrived. And if there was no room for our Saviour, we can expect that one day, and maybe even now, and there are plenty of places in the world now, where they're saying to people who put their faith in Christ, there's no room for you here. You have to move on. Instead, you and I can take inspiration and hope from the fact that God allowed his only begotten Son, who was the ruler of the universe, to be born in such meagre circumstances. Because when we look at ourselves and we say, you know something, I'm not even as bad as him the way he was born. When people say to us, there's no room for you here, we don't want your kind around, remember that it said it to him first. God is always in control. Even though things may not seem like that at our end, what might seem a foolish story to the world and illogical in their eyes, in ours, it's absolutely inspiring. It's absolutely inspiring that God would condescend from heaven to such a lowly position. For me, it inspires me. While men were moving from all over the Roman world, everyone going back to their place of birth or whatever it was to be counted for taxation, and Caesar Augustus was setting up his thing so he could extract more money from the people, because Rome needed to be propped up by money. Otherwise, if it didn't have money, it couldn't go on its conquest. It couldn't keep roads running and armies going. It needed to extract money from people, otherwise it would collapse. And here we had God, who sent his only begotten Son, worth more than all the money in the world, to be born in a stable in such conditions that he might save us. While the world was running around, while Caesar was making his decrees, the angels of heaven were watching what God was doing and watching God's decrees in play. Turn with me to, as we wrap it up, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, if you look at the story of Jesus, this actually fits in a very, very simple sort of way. That God took the birth of a small child in meager circumstances, ignored by the entire world. Caesar wouldn't have had a clue about what was going on over there. Yet God took those things which are despised by the world to turn the world upside down. But yet he now speaks the same type of thing to us. And he says that we haven't been chosen because we're noble and wise and smart and powerful. God doesn't choose those types of people because he doesn't need those types of people. God doesn't need anyone. Unlike Caesar Augustus, who needed money, who needed support, who needed his armies, who needed everything else to keep the whole thing going, God doesn't need anyone. And the Bible says that he's chosen the foolish things of the world, the things which the world despises, people that aren't powerful. You know something? So he achieves his purposes through them. And that includes you and me. This Christmas, as you celebrate a time with your family and friends, as we give gifts to one another, and remember that Jesus was sent by God into the world to save sinners like us, keep this firmly in your mind as well. That in God's perfect plan, what seems foolish to everyone else, God can use to turn everything else upside down. What seems foolish to the world is God's plan changing the world. And you and I are part of that. Once we were nothing. Nothing, maybe something in the world, maybe something small in the world. But from an eternal point of view, we were counted as nothing. Because we had a whole lot of sin on us, so it made us criminals. From a heavenly point of view, from an eternal point of view, we were simply criminals, waiting to be sentenced to spend an eternity away from God in jail, in prison. God allowed us to be saved, and he chose his son to do the saving, which he allowed to be born in very meager circumstances. But let me ask you this question this morning. The Bible calls us vessels, does it not? Okay. Jesus was born in this world in a meager stable, quite dirty, smelly, and probably not the best place for him to be born. But there's another place where God wants his son to be born, and that's within these vessels. Dirty, smelly, full of sin and corruption. And yet God says, I want my son to be born in you. For those of us who have allowed Jesus to be born within us, he is not born as a baby anymore, don't get me wrong. But he comes to live in here. And he takes my dirty stable, he takes all the smell and all the dirt, and he cleaned it all up. Not that I did anything, but he did it. Jesus is still being born in dirty places today. And I'm grateful that he decided to choose me, or allow me to come to him and receive that which he offered me, to be born in me. So this morning, if you haven't received him, he stands, the Bible says, at the door and he knocks. But he won't barge in. He won't force his way in. And don't think that you're keeping him out because you've got such a lovely house that you don't want to ruin the pristine decor of. No. If you haven't received Christ, then your house is a pretty messed up place. So I would invite you to invite him in. And while the world had no room for him when he was born in the world, make room for Jesus in your heart today. Amen. And for those of you who have accepted Jesus, praise him every day of your life. Thank him that he's chosen to live inside us now, and he keeps our hearts clean. God bless you and thank you. Let's close up in a hymn. Hark the herald angels sing. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 93 as we close the service this morning. And I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas. And if I don't see you for New Year's, a Happy New Year as well. Let's stand as we sing this one together, nice and loud. Hark the herald angels sing.
Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations arise. Join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. On to Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. In time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hailed incarnate deity. Pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. On three. Hail the heaven Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
On the last.
Come desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Amen. Let's be closed in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have much to thank you for during this time of the year. Father, as the world seeks to give each other gifts and there is much to-ing and fro-ing, just as it was in Caesar's days, Father, I pray that our hearts would be focused on your Son, that we would have room for him in our lives, in all areas of our lives, Lord, that we wouldn't just have him come into certain places that we feel comfortable. But Father, that we'd open all areas of our lives and give him the glory in everything we do. And Father, that we might use this opportunity or these days where people's hearts are turned towards gift-giving to remind them about the true gift, which came from heaven, which came from you, which was the greatest gift the world has ever seen. And we pray that we would continue to cherish that gift in our own lives and promote it to the lives of others. We ask that you bless us now as we depart. Bless us during these coming days. Bless our families. Bless our time together. Bless our speech and bless our hearts. For your sake, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.